So I want to invite you to the book of Ephesians. We're going to be in chapter 4 this morning. The title of today's message is A Worthy Church of Unity. A Worthy Church of Unity. In order for us to be a successful church, able to continue fulfilling the mission and the ministry God has given us, okay, we talked about the fact that we must commit to being a church of the Word and of unity. I've been talking to you about this for the last 2 weeks. Okay? We must be a church of the Word because we need it. God's Word is indispensable. We need the Word of God to be discerning and clear-minded at a time when discernment and clear-mindedness are in such short supply in our culture. We need the Word of God to have clear expectations so that we can get the job done of being salt and light, especially because it is hard to do that. And we need the Word of God to have the power to be successful in the three things God has called us to do as a church: to make new disciples through preaching the gospel, to nurture disciples in the faith of Christ, and to plant and establish new churches. But we must also be a church of unity because we need it. Without unity, we cannot be a church worthy to be called a church of Christ. And so I want to talk to you about the importance of unity this morning. In his April 2020 blog article titled Three Reasons Church Unity is Important, Brett McCracken argues that unity is a value we must pursue as a church. Why? First, it is theologically crucial. John 17, verses 21 and 23 says this, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. Who said this? Jesus did, right? The disciples of Christ were to be marked by a unity that was rooted in Christ's own unity with the Father. 1 Corinthians 1:10 says, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no division among you, but that you may be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment." And so Paul picks up Jesus' idea of unity in his own writings as he paints unity as a product and proof of the gospel. Second importance of unity is that it is a powerful witness. In a world as fragmented and divisive as ours is, one of the strongest evidences of the truth of the gospel is a unified church. When the rest of the world can't seem to agree on anything or bear to be around those who are different, a church where so many different people can have the same mind and same judgment, that is a powerful witness. Third, there is a common enemy. McCracken writes that when things are comfy for the church, it finds reasons to squabble and divide. But when persecution arises, unity takes on more urgency. As American culture secularizes and faithful churches become marginalized, we need unity more than ever. And so we're going to learn about this from the book of Ephesians. Now, what is this book about? Well, it's written to the church in Ephesus. Ephesus, okay, if you can bring up the map. Ephesus is located at the mouth of the Caistor River on the east side of the Aegean Sea. So you see Ephesus right there, right? Now, that was an important political, educational, and commercial center, ranking with Athens right here, and Corinth right there. Okay, that's in Greece, these wonderful, amazing cities, and Antioch of Pisidia in Asia Minor. Here's Antioch of Pisidia. Okay, these were the major cities that exerted a lot of influence and power in their respective regions. Now, Ephesus was perhaps best known for its magnificent temple of Artemis, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. So that's an artist's rendering, right? Their idea of what it might have looked like. Next picture, that's what remains today. Okay? As a result, Ephesus was a pagan city filled with idolatry, sexual immorality, and greed. And the church of Ephesus had been saved out of all of that, that pagan, immoral environment. And the Ephesian believers were under attack by a society and culture that were constantly tempting and challenging them to conform back to their ways. Okay? Bring up the next picture. I don't know if you remember the scene. Okay, this is Michael Corleone, played by Al Pacino in the film The Godfather Part 3. Okay, and this is the famous scene where he says, "Just when I thought I was out, they pull me back in." And that was the Ephesian believers. They're constantly being tempted, right, to be drawn back into this pagan, immoral world. Not only was the church under attack from influences outside the church, it was under attack from within by false teachers who did violence to the scriptures with ungodly interpretations and sowed dissension and discord with their deceitful words. As a result, this church in Ephesus was in dire need of exhortation to unity. When Paul wrote this letter, okay, and he wrote this letter to them sometime between AD 60 and 62, while he was still under house arrest in Rome. But even the structure of the letter, okay, gives us some important insight into this. So we saw in our study of Joshua chapter 1 2 weeks ago that the very first thing God exhorts Joshua with is the word of God, right? Joshua was to cultivate the word, obey the word, and stay true to the word. At the heart of achieving success in the great enterprise to conquer and possess the land God had given to Israel was to make the word of God central to everything they did. We also saw that the very first result of making God's word central was the unity of Israel. They all became committed to one purpose, right? And so they all were now ready to engage to accomplish a common goal, okay, of conquering the land. The thematic structure of Ephesians also teach us the same lesson. And that's because the first three chapters of this letter are theological, focusing on Christian faith and doctrine. In other words, what we should know and believe about election, predestination, adoption, redemption, grace, salvation, reconciliation, and fellowship of Jews and Gentiles. The last three chapters are practical, focusing on Christian behavior as a result of applying what the Word of God has said in the first three chapters. And the very first thing Paul brings up as a practical outcome of living out the word of God is the unity of the church, right here in the first half of chapter 4. Okay, so all these wonderful truths about God and the faith, and the first thing Paul applies it to is the unity of the church. And that's no surprise. This quintessential link between the Word of God and the unity of the church has been there since the inception of the church. So let's look at Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Okay? Many of you know this verse by memory. "They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer." It's one of Ron's favorite verses. He taught us about that a lot. Okay? So from the beginning, God's people were devoting themselves to the study of God's word, right? The apostles' teachings, and to the promotion of unity in their midst through acts of fellowship, namely eating and praying together. So it was about the Word of God and then coming together around the Word of God. This morning, as we study through Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16 together, it is my hope that we'll be a church that is completely devoted to promoting unity in our body, actively supporting any and all efforts to bring people together, committed to one purpose, and engaged together to accomplish the common goal of making new disciples through preaching the gospel, nurturing disciples in the faith of Christ, and planting and establishing new churches. Amen? Amen. To do that, God tells us, be a worthy church. Be a worthy church. That brings us to our first point, call to unity. Call to unity. Let's look at the first three verses of Ephesians 4. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. God has a lot to say about how we walk. So in the Pauline letters alone, the word walk is mentioned 24 times. Just in this letter alone, the letter to the Ephesians, Paul talks about it a total of 5 times. So besides verse 1 here of chapter 4, he also says this in verse 17, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Or Ephesians 5:2, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Ephesians 5:8, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And Ephesians 5:15, therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. That's because God cares very much about the way we walk. And walking in the Bible, okay, has to do with how we live our daily lives. It speaks of conduct. All those things we think and say and do that mark us as being a certain way. Before you were a Christian, you walked one way, right? But now, as a follower of Christ, you must walk another way. In other words, if we are Christians, if God is our Father, the world should know us by our walk. But the opposite is also true. If we reject Christ, if Satan is our Father, the world will know that too by our walk. Let's look at verses 1 to 3 again. So then how are we to walk? Well, Paul says we should walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Be a worthy church. If you show the next picture, please. That is a picture of scales, right? The meaning of the Greek word translated here, in a manner worthy, is based on the idea of a set of scales. The word literally means to bring up the other beam of the scale, to bring into equilibrium, and therefore it means to be equivalent. Okay? From this, in common usage, it came to mean of similar worth or equal value, or appropriate and befitting. So Paul was imploring the Ephesian church family to live lives that were appropriate to and befitting their calling, to live lives that measure up. What then is our calling? What are we to measure up to? Well, our primary calling is to be saved by grace unto a personal relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. That is calling number one. That is why the church exists. Okay? Let's look at Acts 2, 38 to 39. Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 to 14. "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It is for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." In 2 Timothy 1, 9, "Who," that is God, "has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity." So what is our calling? To be saved. To believe on Christ. To know God and to be known by God. That's our calling number one. However, we've also been called to become like Jesus, like Christ. So let's look at Romans 8, 28 to 29. "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren." And 1 Peter 2:21, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." If you've been called, you are to conform. If you've been called, you are to follow. Who?
Jesus.
Jesus. Our calling is to be like Jesus. Let's go back to verses 1 to 3. "Because we've been called to be like Jesus, we are to take on his attributes." And Paul lists six of them here. We are to be humble, gentle, patient, tolerant, loving, and diligent. Wait, diligent? Yes, diligent. Jesus was diligent. John 5:17. "But he answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I myself am working.'" John 9, verse 4. "We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work." He is excited to work. John 14, 12. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father." Jesus was diligent. Going back to verses 1 to 3 of chapter 4 of Ephesians. So what are we to be diligent about? What is this diligent work? The diligent work we are to be about is to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's the diligent work. It takes humility, gentleness, patience, tolerance, and love to preserve the unity of the Spirit. But the reason we must be diligent is that this is not easy work. The verb translated preserve here means to keep, maintain, guard, watch, protect. It speaks of constant vigilance and spiritual consistency. It is difficult to maintain unity because so many things can easily get in the way of achieving it. Here's your first fact statement. A church worthy of its calling is a church of unity. Point number two, cause for unity. cause for unity. Let's look at verses 4 through 6, Ephesians 4. There is one body and one spirit, just as also you are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. You see all the ones up there that I've highlighted for you? The sea of ones. Okay? There's seven of them. Paul's focus on unity can be seen in the fact that he repeats the word one seven times in these three short verses. Now, the number seven in the Bible signifies completion, perfection, and wholeness, and is often associated with God's creative work, covenants, and promises. God is involved in this, right? Okay. Now, Paul unequivocally states that there is only how many bodies? One body. Do you see that? One. What he is doing is making an appeal for corporate unity in the body of Christ, the church. The church is one body. Believers may meet in many places, speak different languages, and live in different cultures, but none of these things separate them. This is true of the universal church, meaning churches of Christ all over the world. But this is also true within any one local church. Though we are made up of people from different ethnic, cultural, and socioeconomic backgrounds, we are to be how many? One. One church. This is what it says on our church website, if you go take a look there, on the About Us page. Quote, "Our church is a place where anyone can feel at home. We're made up of all kinds of people from all ethnic backgrounds and all walks of life. As our pastor likes to say, we are a slice of what heaven will be like." That is what Pastor Ron said, and I love what he said. I wholeheartedly agree. So I tell you as well, look around you. Look around you. This is us, right? We are a slice of what heaven will be like. But the primary cause for our unity, according to Paul, what serves as the basis for our unity, is the oneness of God himself. Okay? So there is one Spirit, one Lord, one God and Father. Right? Only three persons in the Godhead, not many spirits, many lords, and many gods. Furthermore, the one Spirit, the one Lord, and the one Father are all one God. In other words, the cause for our unity as a church, why we should be diligent to pursue, promote, and preserve our oneness as a church, is the very tri-unity of God. Okay? John 17, 20 to 21. "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that you also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me." In 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 to 13, "For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." So look at those two verses, right? And again, this is in other places besides Ephesians 4. And who do you see involved in that oneness? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The oneness is based on God, three in one. Your fact statement. When we fail to be a church of unity, we fail to properly represent who our God is, what he stands for, and what he wants of us. Does that ring true to you?
Amen. Absolutely.
This is why we must not fail in this unity thing. Okay? Because God's reputation is on stake. Let's go back to verses 4 through 6. The secondary cause for our unity, according to Paul, is that we all share the same things in common. Okay? So not only do we have the same triune God, we also have the same things that God has given us in common. And Paul lists three things here. He lists hope, faith, and baptism. So let's look at one hope. All of us who are genuinely saved, who have repented of our sins, put our trust in Christ and Christ alone, and received him as our Lord and Savior, right? If you've done that, we all share in the same hope. That same hope of our calling is eternal life in heaven with Christ, standing together in the presence of the Lord, being restored fully to his likeness, and wholly possessing his inheritance. This hope is not just wishful thinking, but a confident assurance that we will be resurrected just as our Lord was resurrected from these corrupt, sinful bodies to sinless, glorified ones, perfectly tailored for life in heaven. That's our hope. Our one hope should have real impact, therefore, on our lives today. Okay? That hope should give us joy, Romans 5:2. It should lead to praise, 1 Peter 1:3. Give us endurance, 1 Thessalonians 1:3. Cause us to purify ourselves, 1 John 3:3. And to speak openly and boldly to others about Jesus, 2 Corinthians 3:12. That's one hope. Let's look at one faith. When Paul says one faith here, he is not referring to the fact that we as Christians all believe. Okay? What he is talking about is the fact that we all believe in the same object of faith, namely the crucified and resurrected Christ, and we all believe in the same content of faith, namely the body of doctrines we all hold to be true. Fact. It absolutely matters in whom we put our faith and in what objective truths we believe. It matters. Matters a great deal. It matters eternally. John 14:6. Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through," Jesus is me, right? John 16:13-14. "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you." John 17:17. Jesus said, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." As believers, we partake of the same Lord and of the same definitive truths about this Lord as revealed in Scripture. That's why I underlined for you in those verses the word "the." Definite article. It's not a truth. It's not any truth. It's the truth.
Amen.
Right?
Amen.
It is Jesus of this book. And it is who Jesus is as this book tells us he is. Nothing more. Nothing less. Right? That is what we all agree that is true for me, for you, for us as a church. Okay? That is the cause for our unity, right here. Next picture. Please say hello to Rupertus Meldenius. This is a portrait of 17th century German theologian Rupertus Meldenius by contemporary engraver and etcher Lucas Killian. Now, Rupertus Meldenius is famous for this one quote, and I wanted to quote that for you. He said, "In essentials, unity; in non-essentials, liberty; in all things, charity." And charity is another way of saying love. Okay? So in all fundamental, essential things, unity. We all agree. In non-essential things, liberty. So if you want to wear sandals to church, you're free to do so. Right? In all things, charity. In love. The first time this phrase was found was in a Christian tract, okay, a short writing that Meldenius wrote in 1627. Now, it rang true in 1627, and it still rings true in 2025. However, in the name of charity, in the name of love, there has been a movement for many years in the American church for evangelical churches to extend fellowship to any religious group that calls on the name of Christ. This ecumenical movement tries to bridge the divide between and promote unity among Christian churches, including Anglican, Catholic, Lutheran, Mennonite, Moravian, Orthodox, Pentecostal, Quaker, and even Mormon. Beloved, we must and will be loving, gracious, kind, solicitous, encouraging, and generous to those we disagree with. But we cannot stand in unity with anyone who does not uphold the same truth as taught in God's word. I'm sorry, it's not because I don't love you. In fact, it is because I love you, but it's because I love God more. Okay? Matthew 10:34. "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." That was Jesus. Now, what is this sword that he brought? Hebrews 4:12. "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the human heart." That's the sword he brought. He himself is the sword. The gospel is the sword. It's the truth concerning Jesus in the word of God that is the sword. Right? And the sword divides. Now, we're not the ones doing the dividing or judging. Okay? Rather, it's the living word of God who brought us the living and active Word of God that is doing the judging, the dividing. Therefore, we are not to be divisive or judgmental. That's not our job. But we must stand with the truth. Okay? And then let the chips fall where they fall. But we have to stand for the truth. So what we are to be is to be a church united around Christ and his word. When we make God's word the authoritative standard by which everything is measured, and when we commit ourselves to that without compromise or excuse, we will be of one faith. Let's look at one baptism. The question that naturally arises here is this. What kind of baptism is Paul talking about? Water baptism or baptism of the Holy Spirit? Water baptism was commanded by Jesus for all of his followers as an outward sign of the inward reality that they have been transformed by the powerful work of the Holy Spirit. While water baptism does not save us, it symbolizes the cleansing of our hearts and the washing away of our sins by the blood of Jesus, and serves as a means to identify with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Not all of us who have genuinely put our faith in Jesus have been baptized. And not all of us have been baptized in the same way. Some of us have been baptized by full immersion. Others are baptized by sprinkling. Or if you're like me, both. So, we may not all share in this water baptism. By the way, if you have truly come to faith in Jesus, but have not yet been baptized, then may I exhort you to obey the Lord and get baptized. Okay? Our church offers baptisms usually in October. Okay? But do get baptized. It is a command of the Lord, and we should obey. Now, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a spiritual work performed by the Holy Spirit, at the moment a repentant sinner accepts God's gift of salvation and is born again, whereby we identify with Christ in his death and resurrection. So from this point moment on, we are considered crucified with Christ and adopted into God's family. This is the one baptism every Christian shares the moment we came to faith. Luke 3, verse 16. John answered and said to them all, "As for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." What's interesting is that in this verse, we can actually see the distinction between water baptism and the baptism of the Holy Spirit, right? John the Baptist baptizes with water. But the one that is to come, Jesus, he baptizes by the power of the Holy Spirit in fire. So in one verse, we see both types of baptisms, don't we? Right? 1 Corinthians 12:13. "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slave or free, and we are all made to drink of one Spirit." Okay, we had read this verse earlier, but I just kind of wanted to emphasize this fact that it's the Holy Spirit who baptizes. Okay? Ultimately, when we have one hope, one faith, one baptism in common with one another, it is then we have unity around one person. And who is that person? Jesus. Jesus. If you can bring up the next slide. This is a quote from A.W. Tozer in The Pursuit of God. And it's a little bit long, but I wanted to read this for you and with you, okay? "Has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos, all tuned to the same fork, are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. So 100 worshipers meeting together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship." I believe the ecumenical movement is doing the latter. They're trying to be united, right? But what is needed, what is necessary, what is essential is just seek Jesus.
Amen.
Right? all of you, all of us in this church family, if we individually make it our priority and goal in life to love Jesus, to follow Jesus, to be like Jesus, if Jesus is our goal, we will be united. Amen. Right? Because no matter how many roads and trails there are on a mountain, they all meet at the top. Right? And so we may be on different paths. We may be on highs and lows and valleys and hills, but we'll all meet at the top. Jesus is the tuning fork. Is he your tuning fork? Right? If I were to take you and strike you against something, will I hear Jesus? But that's the goal. Friends, family, that's the goal. We ring out Jesus. He's the tuning fork. This is how we build unity to be a church of unity. Amen? All right, point number three. Cooperation toward unity. Cooperation toward unity. As he moves into the next seven verses, Paul highlights two aspects of one overarching theme, and that is diversity in unity. That's the grand theme, okay? Diversity in unity. You would think that if God wanted unity in his church, he would just make everyone the same, right? Then there would be no reason for disagreement, disappointment, or disdain. But in his infinite wisdom, God did not ordain uniformity. He ordained unity. Just as he is three in one, God designed his church to be many in one, to operate out of diversity to achieve unity. Let's get verses 7 to 10 of Ephesians 4. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. The first aspect of this diversity and unity is the uniqueness of the giver. Uniqueness of the giver. So in verse 8, Paul quotes from Psalm 68, which is a victory psalm composed by David to celebrate God's conquest of Jerusalem from when it was still a Jebusite city, okay? And this is God's triumphant ascent up to Mount Zion. That's what Psalm 68 is about. Paul then applies this psalm to Christ as the conquering king, and depicts him as bringing home prisoners and the spoils of war, because that's what a victorious king does. Paul compares these spoils of war to spiritual gifts. As the victorious king who triumphed over sin, death, and Satan, Christ was uniquely qualified to give spiritual gifts to his people, just as a winning king was free to distribute the spoils throughout his kingdom. Christ's unique qualifications and greatness as a giver are accentuated in verses 9 and 10 by the fact that he not only descended, in other words, he condescended to take on flesh in the incarnation when he came down from heaven, down to this earth to become like us, right? In the flesh, to become a human being, right? But the one that descended is also the one who ascended, who went up into heaven to sit at the very right hand of God, right? Now that is a unique giver. But his gracious gifts were not doled out equally to his people, but, as it says, according to the measure of Christ's gift. In other words, as he saw fit. Some he gave much, others he gave little. We know this to be true by the parable of the talents. Remember that parable? Okay. The first servant got 5 talents. The second was given 2 talents. And the third got 1. They were not all given 5. They were not all given 2. They were not all given 1. It was as the Lord saw fit. 5 or 2 or 1. Right? But I think we also know this to be true just from experience. Because there are so many people who make me wonder, where was I when God was handing out that gift? Right? Because I can't do that. Because it's according to Christ's gift. Let's continue verses 11 to 13. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists. And some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. If Paul just spoke about the uniqueness of the giver in the previous verses, in verses 11 to 13... Paul is talking about the second aspect of diversity in unity, which is the uniqueness of the gifted. The giver is unique, but so are the ones who receive his gifts. They're unique too. Okay? Not only did our Lord give spiritual gifts to us in different measures, he gave us spiritual gifts befitting different roles and functions. Here, Paul lists what appears to be 5 different roles, right? Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. That seems like it's 5. But the structure of the Greek grammar here indicates actually 4 distinct roles. That of apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers. And I believe it's because shepherding the flock and teaching the people are so intimately connected that they're considered 2 aspects of the same role. Hence, my official title at GACC is pastor teacher. Okay? It is my job to shepherd you, and it is my job to teach you. Okay? And so each believer has been uniquely gifted. Uniquely gifted. And that's because we're to serve different functions, okay? The fact that we're to serve different functions in service of the church is illustrated in the analogy of the body Paul uses to describe the church in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where just as the body has various parts that serve different functions, like the eye, hand, head, and feet, each of us has a specific function to fulfill. And that's why we're uniquely gifted. Not everyone can take on the same role, and not everyone can serve the same function. While God does take into consideration our personal desires, he sovereignly assigns what roles and functions we will have in the church. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 11. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually, just as he wills. And then 1 Corinthians 12, verse 18. But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he desired. So who's sovereign over this? God is, right? Though we are all different, you and I were meant to be here because God is sovereign over you being here. He placed you into this church family, okay? You're here because God put you here. And we are to work together and cooperate toward unity. We have to do it together, all of us, together, doing our part, taking on our roles, doing our functions, but together. Okay? John Calvin said this, quote, "No member of the body of Christ is endowed with such perfection as to be able, without the assistance of others, to supply his own necessities." So then, why did God do it this way? Why did he make us all different? Okay. Why did he make us so diverse if he wanted us to be unified? Well, based on that quote, I believe he did it this way so that you and I would be humble and that we would need one another. He did not create super Christians where one person can do everything. We need one another because we're different parts. We have different roles. We have different functions. Therefore, we have different abilities. I also believe he did it this way so that only God gets all the credit when he accomplishes great things through us despite our individual weaknesses. Vesta Kelly, who was a 19th century American author, said this, quote, "Snowflakes are one of nature's most fragile things, but just look at what they can do when they stick together." We don't appreciate that until we're sitting at the bottom of a snowstorm, right, under an avalanche. So think of the power of an avalanche, and they're just made up of snowflakes that stick together. We need to stick together. Look at verses 11 to 13 again. "As your pastor teacher, verse 12 that I highlighted for you is my job description." Right? He gave some as pastor teachers. For what purpose? "For the equipping of the saints for the work of service, the building up of the body of Christ." That's my job description. That's what I am supposed to do. It is my job, along with the elders and other leaders of this church, to equip each of you individually so that you can do the work of service to build up this body until we are all united in faith and mature in the fullness of Christ. That's my job. It is your job to discover what spiritual gift mix you have received from the Lord and determine in what roles and functions you can serve. And family, there are 6 core value teams that would love to have you participate if you have not yet joined one. These are ways you can exercise your gifts to build up this body. So check that out. If you don't know what they are, go to our website, go to Ministries tab. It lists all the core value teams. If you go to our values page, it lists the 6 core values based on which we do have our core value teams, okay? Or you can just come ask me. But you check it out. Point number 4, our final point. Conditions for unity. Conditions for unity. Let's look at verses 14 to 16. "As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried up about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." The main condition for us to have unity as a church is that we can no longer be immature children. Some of us act like little children most of the time. Most of us act like little children some of the time. But all of us must pursue acting like children none of the time. Did you get that? Okay, look. Our Lord is looking for childlike people, not childish people. There is a difference. Be childlike, but let's not be childish. That is because spiritual children are shallow in their grasp of the truth. And so as a result, they're easily misled, right? They're easy prey for Satan, who uses distraction, deception, derision, and division to sow discord and destroy our unity as a church. Spiritual children are easily hurt, offended, or angry, quick to blame others, slow to see, acknowledge, and learn from their wrongdoing, prone to act impulsively, and always in need to be the center of attention. That's what childish people are like. Instead, we're to grow up, right? Being spiritually mature, able to speak the truth in love. But that, those things are essential conditions for unity. So let's bring this to a close with application. Church family, I want us to be a successful church God would be proud of. Right? A church worthy of our calling because we're a church of unity. I want us to be a church that rejects and refrains from dishonesty, uncontrolled anger, stealing, corrupt language, bitterness and resentment, gossip, and hatred of others. All these negative traits destroy unity, and nothing destroys a church like disunity. So let us be a church that celebrates diversity while pursuing unity. I absolutely love the fact that we are a congregation made up of so many people from different cultures and backgrounds. I love it. We are not all the same, and our differences do result in various distinctions, whether physical, personal, cultural, linguistic, social, economic, or generational. But I would like for us to be a church marked not by distinctions, but by distinctives. Christian distinctives we can unite around. We will stand together around the Bible as the Word of God. Amen. Salvation by grace alone, faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. And the pursuit of holiness and fellowship through loving worship, service, and prayer. Those are the distinctives I want us to be one around. To be united means to be whole. Okay? Whole. One. Nothing missing or lacking. To be whole. So let us be a church that represents kind of what John Wesley said. He said this: I want the whole Christ for my Savior, the whole Bible for my book, the whole church for my fellowship, and the whole world for my mission field. Wow. I want us to be whole. But we can't be whole unless we're one. So will you rally with me? Will you help me for us to become a church worthy? Worthy of our calling. A church that is united. That is one. Amen?
Amen?
Thank you. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for drawing us to your word and helping us to rally around it. We want to be united. So, Holy Spirit, please make Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the coming Messiah, to be the one and only tuning fork by which we can be tuned, that each of us individually will ring true our Lord and Savior Jesus. And as I ring Jesus, as my church family individually rings Jesus, we as a church will ring Jesus. And we will join like-minded, Christ-centered churches in this valley, in this nation, that we can ring true, that we can reverberate through our culture until the day Jesus comes, that they can know who you are, what you are about, and what you want of us. Help us to be worthy. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.